We'll go ahead and start. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning and pray that we can profit from the material that we're looking at this morning. Quite a bit to look at in terms of some of the early scholastic scholars and some of the ideas that they had, and much to learn in the positive as well as the negative from those guys. And we just pray that we could be alert to those opportunities and learn from what there is to see in history, and that you would be with us this morning as we look at these things. Thank you for protecting us this morning, and pray for your continued protection in all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I think God's protection has been with me all week. But, you know, Sandy and I have a storm shelter, as some of you know, and there were like tornadoes coming through our house and everything like that. We were in bed. Didn't know anything about it. We woke up and said, oh, all kind of tornado warnings in my phone. We have all kind of messages. Take shelter now. Oh, well. We lived. All right. Well, we're few in numbers, so the review people have to be really good this morning. So we saw last time in the 13th century, scholastic theology came to rely increasingly on the philosophy of what ancient philosopher?
Aristotle.
What was it that made Aristotle suddenly available to the West in the 1100s? I mean, you know, he'd lived like before Christ. Why all of a sudden is Aristotle a big hit?
Translation.
Yeah, his stuff was translated into Latin in around 1100. It got lost. Of course, the East hadn't lost it. They didn't think Aristotle was a big deal. He was available to them the whole time. Interesting. Give an example of something Aristotle taught that contradicted the Bible.
It's like in there, trying to get it.
Yeah. It's almost to the surface. He's taught that the world had always existed. Eternality of the universe. Actually, a theory that was popular until the recent Big Bang theory in modern times. Prior to the 13th century, what ancient philosopher had the Western Church found to be most suitable ally to Christian theologians before Aristotle was all the rage? Plato. That's right. Although Aristotle had been a student of Plato, he sometimes came to different conclusions. Describe the difference in the views of Plato and Aristotle on how we come to know what we know. This is sometimes we use the word epistemology. Have you ever heard of that highfalutin term? It just means, how do you know what we know? And they had a very different view of epistemology, Aristotle versus Plato. Does anybody happen to remember what that was?
Aristotle said that it was experience.
Yeah.
So that's the only way that you would gain knowledge.
Through the senses. What about Plato? How does that contrast with Plato?
I can't remember exactly, but this was that there just, and I may be off here, that there is knowledge that is just there. You're born with it, that you just know things.
Yeah, he thought the soul was eternal, and that he thought that the physical world was nothing but a shadow of a real eternal world that contained God and all the eternal realities that we can envision within our soul. We had a sense of that eternal, perfect reality out there of which we could only see an imperfect shadow in the real world. Whereas Aristotle is more focused on what you see, what you hear, what you can touch. A very different approach to epistemology between the two of them. What proof for the existence of God was Anselm most known for?
The ontological.
The ontological. And we looked at that last time, kind of a complicated theory and not necessarily very persuasive, at least not to me it wasn't. What was Anselm's motto? He had a motto for what he knows versus what he believes. It was Credo ut intelligam, I believe so that I may know. He felt that belief precedes knowledge. That's going to become very important today because we're going to see somebody who believes the reverse of that. And that can be something that we can explore in our discussion time. So we're continuing to look at the scholastic theologians. We are next going to look at someone named Peter Abelard. We have a statue of him outside of the Louvre Palace in Paris, pictured here for us. Peter Abelard was one of the most brilliant Catholic thinkers of the 12th century, at least according to my history book. That's a direct quote from Nick Needham, one of my favorite history books. He was also its most tragic figure because of the spectacular moral failings of his life and their painful consequences. He was born in northern France, studied in the famous Cathedral School of Notre Dame in Paris, which was developing into Paris University. Remember, it started as like a school associated with the Notre Dame Cathedral and eventually developed into Paris University. Abelard felt dissatisfied with the teaching of the school's head, William of Champeaux, so he set up his own rival lectures. He didn't like the guy that was doing the main teaching. He thought he could do a better job. He started teaching. And lo and behold, the students began to desert William and listen to Abelard. Apparently, he was onto something there because they all like, yeah, that's you're right. We're not real crazy about this guy either. So they started coming and listening to Abelard. And he soon became the head of the Paris school himself. Students flocked from all over Western Europe to sit at his feet. He was quite the renowned scholar. However, at the same time that Abelard was rising to these dizzying heights of intellectual fame, his moral downfall was looming. So here we go. You know, the famous, what is it that makes a tragedy? You know, I don't know if you studied tragedies in school, but there's somebody that has it all together in every single way, and there's this one little weakness that trips them up, right? That's the definition of a tragedy. Like, it was just about going to work perfect, and then this happened. Well, we have a story with Abelard, and it's not going to surprise us, but one of the common failings of the human race. Let's see the story. Fulbert, who was on staff at Notre Dame Cathedral, had a 17-year-old niece, the highly intelligent and extremely beautiful Heloise. Do we see what's coming here? Abelard fell wildly in love with her. Abelard persuaded Fulbert to take him into his household and appoint him as Heloise's private tutor. What could possibly go wrong with that arrangement? We're going to find out. Heloise and Abelard, who was more than twice her age, by the way, he was in his mid-30s apparently, and she's 17, did not confine themselves within the limits of pupil-teacher relationship. Their passion for each other is the most famous love affair of the Middle Ages. So there was this passionate romance that developed between these two. And even the most high and mighty and powerful can be taken down by, shall we call it, love? When the affair was discovered, Heloise became pregnant with Abelard's child. It makes it kind of hard to hide at that point. Heloise's uncle Fulbert exploded with rage. Presumably acting on the principle that the punishment should fit the crime, Fulbert hired some thugs who burst into Abelard's bedroom one night and castrated him. Whoa. Man, oh man. A deeply chastised Abelard retired from the Paris school into the Benedictine monastery of Saint Denis, just north of Paris, and Heloise became a nun. So thus ended the love story. kind of a crazy deal. But Abelard's most important writing came soon after these tragic events. It slowed him down, but he got back into the swing of things and began continuing his development as a teacher and writer. And he wrote a book called Sic et Non, which means yes and no. Interesting title for a book. Yes and no. And in his book, he considered 158 theological questions, and he set alongside each other statements from the Bible, the early church fathers, and other authoritative statements of church teaching, which appeared to contradict each other. So he said, well, the Bible says this, then this church scholar says that. What do we do with that? Abelard's aim was to provoke people to think for themselves and use reason as a tool for reconciling these apparently conflicting statements. So as an attempt to get people to think, he said, the Bible says this, this guy says that, who's right? I mean, or, well, obviously the Bible's right, but was the guy wrong? I mean, he's a great scholar. Of course, we've seen this earlier when we were talking about the method of teaching. That's one of the methods of teaching, was to take two apparently contradicting statements and say, are they really contradicting, and explore them. So this was kind of the order of the day to do this kind of analysis and get people to think about these kinds of things. Abelard rejected Anselm's motto, which, as we saw, was Credo ut intelligam, I believe so that I may know. Abelard's motto was Intelligo ut credam, I know that I may believe. So his concept is more man-centered. He said, once I know something is to be true, then I can go ahead and believe it. Whereas Anselm says, I'm going to believe what Scripture says, and then I can begin to know where to build from there. two completely different approaches to reality. Abelard had a stormy life, as we've seen. He was often in trouble with church authorities, especially, here's his name again, Bernard of Clairvaux. Where have we seen that before? He keeps popping up. He's the guy who wrote two of my favorite hymns, Sacred Head, Now Wounded, and what's the other one? Oh, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. So we saw him as a hymn writer. He also, does anybody remember what else he did? His name popped up not too long ago. He was sort of the promoter for the Second Crusade. They brought him in. He was very articulate. And he's the one that thought that the crusade went bad because of their sin, and you know he played a big role in that. So here he pops up again. He's not a fan of Abelard. He thinks that Abelard's dangerous and unsound. Nevertheless, Abelard's lectures and writing had a great impact on the 12th century West. They shook the minds of students awake, inspiring them to ask questions and use reason as a way of investigating and determining the meaning of theological statements. So he's throwing out there some contradictions and controversies and making people think, well, what is the deal here? Why do these things seem to contradict? So that's Abelard. Take a look at just a couple more characters. Peter Lombard is a name that's fairly well known. I've heard it before, and I couldn't have told you much about him until I just looked into it. So we'll look into it together here this morning. He's been called the father of systematic theology. Born in northern Italy, he studied at Bologna and Paris, and his teacher at Paris is probably Abelard. So he was probably a student of Abelard's. And from about 1140, he taught theology in Paris and became bishop in Paris in 1159, but he died the following year. And he's the author of what came to be the most widely used theological textbook in the Middle Ages. And the title of the book was Four Books of Sentences, which he produced between 1147 and 1151. It's about a four-year period there. In some ways, Lombard's sentences were similar to Abelard's Sic et Non. In what way? Well, the difference was that Lombard offered solutions to all the difficulties and apparent contradictions using reason to judge between the different authorities. So instead of just saying the Bible says this, the authority says that, what are you going to do with that? He said the Bible says this, the authority says that. They seem to contradict, but actually, and he would go through and give you the answer as to how it worked out, and maybe, I don't know, maybe he critiqued the authority, or maybe he found that it actually didn't contradict the Bible, just seemed to. But he filled in the gaps a little bit rather than just throwing it out there and says, think about it. So, and I think that paid off for him. I think people liked a book that had answers a little better than the one that didn't, even though it was nice to have a book that makes you think. So Lombard's method was to state the teaching of the church, prove it from the Bible, Give the opinions of the early church fathers, then resolve any seeming contradictions by the careful use of logic. Lombard's sentences remained the standard theological textbook in Western universities until the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now, that is a long time to have your book be the textbook that everybody used. That's quite an accomplishment. Writing a commentary on sentences was a normal part of the process for obtaining a doctorate in theology during the Middle Ages. So anybody that wanted to get a doctorate in theology had to write a commentary on this book. I mean, it was embedded in the minds of the great minds throughout the Middle Ages. So he had quite a standing. Lombard was the first Catholic theologian to define the number of sacraments as 7. Baptism, Holy Communion, Confirmation, Penance, Marriage, Ordination, and Extreme Unction. How many of you have heard of the sacraments? Well, let's just talk about sacraments. Are you familiar with the idea of a sacrament? I don't even like the term for reasons I'll explain, but it's a way of, it kind of implies the way of gaining grace through some kind of a procedure or act. And now, are you familiar with the idea of 7 sacraments? The Catholic Church teaches that there are 7 sacraments. Those are the ones listed up there, which we will explain in a moment. Yeah.
Were last rites on the list?
They are.
But I don't know. Is that included in any of these?
It is.
Extreme unction.
Extreme unction.
Okay.
It is. That's correct. Yeah, I'm going to explain each one of these.
Okay.
Well, not all of them. So I assume you know what baptism is. You know what Holy Communion is. You know what marriage is. So I don't have to explain those. But the other ones require some explanation. For someone raised in a Catholic church, they require no explanation because we were raised with this stuff. I've experienced all except the extreme unction. I've experienced that one. Okay, so confirmation is the ceremony in which a baptized person becomes a full member of the church by the laying on of the bishop's hand. So young kids, when they go through the Catholic system, there's a certain age. I forget exactly how old it is, like 12 or something like that. You go to confirmation and you take these classes, and then the bishop lays hands on you, and that's when you kind of commit to your faith, that yes, I'm owning my faith as a Catholic. And I did go through that as a young boy. Penance involved confessing one's sins to a priest, receiving his absolution or forgiveness, and submitting to whatever act of discipline the priest imposes. And they suggest you're fasting, abstaining from communion. And the way this works in the Catholic Church, at least in the modern Catholic Church, is the priest sits in a little booth behind a closed door, and you go into an adjacent booth behind a closed door, and it's just like screen between the two of you. You can't see each other. You can just hear each other through the screen. And you go in and you're supposed to say, "Father, I have sinned." And then you're supposed to tell him what sins you are aware of that you have committed. And then he gives you things that you have to do to make up for those sins. And what I was always given was like, say, a bunch of Hail Marys or Our Father. Maybe my sins weren't that bad. I don't know. In the estimation of the priest. But I was never given fasting or certainly not abstaining from communion. I don't remember that one. But
out of curiosity, how many times did you have to Hail Mary?
How many times did you have to go?
Yeah.
As often as needed, I suppose.
But not go.
Oh.
Say, go, and then he says, do 12 Hail Mary.
Yeah, that was usually it. He would just say, go say 12 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers, or go through the rosary. I don't know if you're familiar with the Catholic rosary. It's a little string of beads, and there's a bunch of smaller beads and occasional big bead.
The rosary, right?
Yeah, the rosary. And so I think every time you hit a small bead, you say a Hail Mary, and we hit the big bead, you say the Our Father, and you just go around. Maybe you have to go through the rosary or something, and something like that. I don't know. So that was penance. And the last one, extreme unction, is a ceremony in which the priest anoints a dying person with oil, signifying the Holy Spirit, to prepare him for his journey to the next life. It's often called the last rites. That's what Tim was asking about earlier. So these are the 7 sacraments, the 7 ways by which a Christian goes through some kind of a ceremony or process to receive extra grace from God. Or some kind of needed grace from God. The whole idea of a sacrament was very much in vogue, and the Catholic Church still holds to the 7 sacraments. He was the one that came up with this and classified these 7. The last guy we're going to look at is quite the name in church history. I don't know, even if you're not real big on church history, is there anybody here who has not heard of Aquinas before? I mean, I think everybody's heard the name. You might not know who he was or what he believed. He was an outstanding figure. The funny thing is, during his lifetime, he wasn't recognized as being all that great. It was like after he died, they figured out that they really liked him. So we're going to actually spend the rest of our lesson today and a part of next week looking at some of the ideas of Aquinas, because it's so influential and it's so significant. In a sense, Aquinas defined what the Catholic Church is today. So Aquinas was born in the castle of Caserta near Aquino in the territory of Naples, which is southern Italy. He was the son of a Lombard noble. Against the wishes of his family, in 1244, he joined a new religious order of preaching monks called Dominicans. So he wanted to go into the ministry. However, Aquinas' family was so opposed to the decision, they kidnapped him, imprisoned him in their castle for over a year, and tried to force him to change his mind. We said, we don't want you doing this. We do not want you going into the ministry. I don't know if they had like other plans for him and felt like that'd be a waste, or I don't know. I'm not going to assume that they weren't good Catholics in a sense, but for some reason they didn't want their son going into the ministry. They even hired a young woman of beautiful appearance but dubious morals to enter his prison cell and tempt him sexually, which he rebuffed and didn't fall for. Aquinas resisted all the pressure, his family finally gave up and allowed their heroically obstinate son to join the Dominican order. All right, you want to do this thing, do it. So Aquinas went on to study at the universities of Naples, Paris, and Cologne near Western Germany. At Cologne, Aquinas' teacher was the illustrious German Dominican schoolman, Albertus Magnus, meaning Albert the Great. And Albertus was one of the most important Western champions of Aristotle's philosophy, writing commentaries on all Aristotle's work. Now remember, at this point in time, Aristotle's all the rage. This particular famous, well-known schoolman is somebody who is kind of an expert on Aristotle. He's writing commentaries on Aristotle's works and a big fan. And he becomes Aquinas' teacher. And some of his enthusiasm for this rubs off on Aquinas, or maybe Aquinas was attracted to him because he had this affinity. I don't know which way it went. But in any event, Albertus and his pupil Aquinas became lifelong friends. And they had a lot of agreement, especially on Aristotle's teaching. They both had a great affinity for Aristotle's teaching, as you will see. This is a rather well-known story. When other students mocked Aquinas for his slowness of speech and called him the dumb ox. Apparently he was kind of slow of speech and kind of not a real articulate, quick-witted kind of a guy in everyday life. He looked kind of like a dummy. And so they just called him the dumb ox. Apparently he was rather large. Albertus responded, "This dumb ox will make such a roaring in theology that he will be heard through all the earth." And that prediction ended up coming true in spades. So someone who didn't look all that smart in everyday life was apparently an amazingly gifted writer who had tremendous influence for many centuries to come. Aquinas became a famous lecturer during his lifetime, but it was only after his death the church recognized his greatness, and I've already told you about that. As well as being the deepest of Catholic thinkers, he was also a man of humble and blameless life. He never finished his masterpiece of systematic theology, one of his great works. We're going to look at two of them. But one of them was Summa Theologica, Theologae. I told you my pronunciation brain shuts down. Summa Theologiae. Did I get that right in Latin, folks? You Latin people? Is that close? I don't know. Maybe. Possibly. Okay. Anyways, he never finished his great masterpiece because toward the end of his life, he abandoned writing entirely, just quit writing. He was a prolific writer. Why did he quit? Well, when they asked him, he replied that everything he had written seemed like a piece of straw. Like, what? Some have traced this to a sort of nervous breakdown, others a glorious spiritual experience Aquinas is alleged to have had during Holy Communion, in which he said, made his writings appear worthless in comparison to the experience. So one of the stories is he had some kind of a spiritual experience during communion, and he was so caught up in it that he looked at his writings and said, this is like a piece of straw compared to this experience he just had. I don't know anything about the experience. I don't know how to evaluate that. Apparently, we're not sure that's even the deal, but whatever the case, he kind of lost confidence in his own writings at one point, great though they were in some ways. Aquinas' theology was based on his attempt to reconcile Catholic teaching with Aristotle's philosophy. This is the key to Aquinas. He's taking Catholic theology from Scripture, presumably, although as we know, the Catholics don't always stick to it, and he's going to blend it with all the rage of the day, the great philosophy of Aristotle. Aquinas brought about an intimate blend between Aristotle and the Catholic faith, like water mixed with wine. He blended these two together to make a complete whole. Human reason, Aquinas taught, could discover much that was true about the world and even about God. Thus his proof for the existence of God, for example. Aristotle's philosophy was the supreme achievement of human reason, the best account of the universe that humanity's unaided intelligence could give. So here is a guy of the day who is the best known philosopher, the best at reasoning, the best at examining the world around us and coming to reasonable conclusions about it. And he's taken this guy's ideas and putting it together, marrying it, so to speak, with the divine revelation we have in Scripture, and trying to come up with a complete picture of all of life. According to Aquinas, divine revelation did not overthrow Aristotle's philosophy, but brought it to perfection by revealing truths like the Trinity, which human reason alone could not have discovered. So he did recognize that you can't reason your way to everything in the Christian faith, obviously. You could never arrive at the idea of a Trinity just by reasoning. That's not going to happen. You might be able to, he felt like you could prove the existence of a supreme being, things like that. But to get to a point of being able to develop the ideas of Trinity and things like that, no, you're not going to get, you need the divine revelation for that. Makes sense. So for Aquinas, Aristotle's philosophy laid the foundation for a rational knowledge of the universe. Divine revelation then built the temple of Christian truth on that foundation. So it's a picture being painted here. He has a foundation, which is Aristotle's philosophy, and then he takes and builds on that with the things we have in the Bible to get a complete picture of the universe. I would want to reverse that. I would want to have the foundation be divine revelation and then maybe build human philosophy on that insofar as it fits. Just me talking. This is not to say that Aquinas blindly accepted everything Aristotle taught. As we know from our review, Aristotle was wrong on some things. On points where Aquinas believed that Aristotle contradicted Christian teaching, for example, Aristotle's view of the world as eternal, like we reviewed, Aquinas corrected the philosopher in light of the Bible. So the Bible trumps Aristotle in Aquinas' view, as it should. So we give him kudos for that one. But at times he got taken in by Aristotle's thinking, maybe a little too far. I don't know. We're going to have this in a discussion question, so listen up. One of the views Aquinas absorbed from Aristotle was his view of women, that women were misbegotten men. Interesting enough. He said women were made in God's image, so he got that part, but were a lesser form of perfection than men. He felt that women were weaker mentally, physically, and spiritually. Hence, they must be in subjection and should not be ordained. Now, this kind of philosophy or thinking in our day makes steam come out of everybody's ears, right? I mean, we just are trained to react vehemently against any idea that even comes close to this, right? So we look at this and go, oh my goodness, what's the matter with this man? But there he was. That was more the philosophy of the day, more commonly believed than you might know. And Aristotle had come to these conclusions. He got this from Aristotle. Say what you will about it. That was where the world was at that point. This affected his view of sexuality. He felt that the only purpose for sex was procreation. And you probably have heard that before about the Catholic Church. He said the fall accentuated lust, and if couples engaged in sex without the idea of procreation, they were sinning. And that's pretty much Rome's perspective today. That's why the Roman Catholic Church teaches that any use of contraceptives is immoral, because they believe that's the only purpose. Of course, in our day, the only purpose of sex is pleasure. You know, so are we any better? I don't know. Every era has its errors. So before you get too tempted to judge the previous era, and I'm not saying you don't, we should judge these people. We want to evaluate. That's our goal. But before you're ready to stomp on them, just think about your own era and think about how things are today. There's always plenty of error to go around. Aquinas wrote a large number of books. I've mentioned this. There are two great masterpieces were the Summa Contra Gentiles, the handbook against the pagans, basically. And then the one I mentioned earlier, the Summa Theologiae. The Summa Contra Gentiles was intended to enable Christians to present Christianity to non-Christians, such as Jews and Muslims, and refute their error. So this was a book that was written specifically to be kind of a handbook when witnessing to non-Christians. Be a helpful book to have. It was divided into four parts. Parts 1 through 3, he argued on the basis of reason and philosophy to establish the existence of God, doctrines of creation and providence, things like that. And in the fourth part, he explained those truths which only divine revelation could make known, like the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Resurrection, things like that. So just kind of a helpful manual to use in witnessing to unbelievers. Probably a pretty good book to read. So next week, we're going to look at some of the theology in the Summa Theologiae. Maybe by then I'll have gotten the pronunciation down pat. Maybe not. That, by the way, the picture is a complete copy found in the catalog of the city of Lyon, dated at 1624. So that's a pretty old copy. Doesn't go all the way back to Aquinas, but it's fairly contemporary. They want a lot of money for it, too. You can go to that website and see how much they're asking for it. Okay, snacks. So we got snacks. Thank you very much, Crystal. And I have been told by several that Andrea wants to bring snacks next week when she comes back. So no need for volunteers today. Time for class discussion. And I think you two might not be the only ones that don't know, but we were broken into, and so we were standing around in the parking lot up until like really late. So we got a really late start, so I'm going to run just a tad over this morning. That's why when you came in, we were still just starting the review. All right, discussion time. Compare Anselm's motto, which was Credo ut intelligam, I believe so that I may know, with Abelard's motto, which was Intelligo ut credam, I know that I may believe. Which of these do you agree with? Explain your answer. Or maybe you agree with both of them in some sense. That's a possibility. Or maybe you don't agree with either one of them. See, all kind of possibilities. This one's no one's going to want to touch with the 10-foot pole, but I stuck it on there. We'll have fun with this one if you're willing. Have guts. Aquinas felt women were weaker mentally, physically, and spiritually. Hence, they must be in subjection and should not be ordained. Our tendency in light of modern thinking is to completely dismiss any such idea. But my question is there any truth to it? Now, before you throw me down the well, consider a couple of passages. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Okay, one passage. Another one. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Well, okay, that's nothing new particularly, but listen to this. For, he's giving a reason why women should not exercise authority and not speak. I take it to mean in the assembly, but that could be explored as well. Here's the reason. Adam was formed first. That's reason number one as I see it. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Then reason number two. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Tough passage. In fact, if I put the next verse down, it's even tougher. And therefore, they shall be saved through childbearing. You're like, what? I'm telling you, look it up. It's there. Okay, so there's that one. And then, of course, any other question you might want to ask. So, anybody want to tackle one of those? Or you want to say, forget it. I'm not touching it.
I did have a question.
Yeah.
At what age did you have to go to the priest for penance?
To what now?
At what age did you have to confess?
Start going to confession?
Yeah.
That's a good question. I remember going as a pretty young boy. I think I could read, so I would have been like second grade or third grade. I don't know exactly how.
Younger than the around the 12-year-old age, were you?
I think I was going to confession before confirmation. I think that's right, but maybe it was after that. I'm not sure. Because both of them happened when I was really young. So.
I lived in a Catholic neighborhood when I was young.
Yeah.
And my father was marginal Catholic.
Okay.
He wasn't really Catholic, but if he was around his mom, he would do some religious things. And so the day where, I'd go with my friends to Mass, and they would be doing communion way before they had any kind of confirmation. So.
Oh, really?
So I don't know if it's just a local thing or what. I'm really not, don't know that. But I know that as kids, they would go to confession and stuff like that.
Even as kids. Okay. Well, like I said, I went. I don't know that I had to wait.
9, 10 years old.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know that I had to wait for confirmation to start going to confession. I don't remember even what precipitated that. I just have this memory of my mom taking me to church and saying, okay, I want you to think about your sins, and I want you to go in there and talk to the priest. I think partly because I was just nervous about this whole thing, and partly my brain just froze. I was just sitting there, and she's like, are you going to go in? And I said, well, I can't think of any sins. And she says, you can't think of any sins? Let me help you. So she was very helpful in remembering some sins that I needed to go confess. So
I'll talk about the first question there.
Okay.
I believe that I may know, I know that I may believe.
Okay.
Even the scientific method begins with hypothesis.
Yes.
So before formulating your knowledge, you have to have theory as to what could be, and then you confirm that. So even in science, you start with a belief. Or in terms of your source of knowledge, okay, we've got all these experts, who do I choose to believe? As a reliable source of knowledge, I think that too requires a belief on the front end, or what we might call as presuppositions on the front end. And even, you know, the atheist or the agnostic, they have to operate off of a belief system too, sometimes presuming God doesn't exist. So they have a theory that God doesn't exist, and then they work to prove that theory through whatever argumentation they have. So I'm sympathetic to the position
of Anselm. Is there anything to Abelard's perspective?
You know, it depends on how you look at it. Because, I mean, granted, and you made a comment earlier about logic and the recording I listened to because I missed a class, that you can have good logic, but your preposition is wrong. Therefore, it doesn't matter if logic's good or not. But, you know, I'm looking at these two different ways. One is, sometimes it's a combination of both in some ways. It depends on what you're looking at. I mean, if you're looking at when I came to Christ, I had very little knowledge. And so, in that case, as I read Scripture, then I was being taught. So, but I still came to Christ, in spite of the fact that I didn't really know everything. But on the other hand, I can't come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit calls me and gives me. I mean, you know, He offers salvation to me. So, and so I'm kind of looking at it. You know, there's a little bit of, you know, depends on what you mean and where, you know, maybe semantic in defining that. And so I can see a little bit of both come into play, but in God's sovereignty, you know, and maybe I'm not fully understanding the question.
No, I mean, that's, you know, you're, you know what we know. I mean, this was their motto. I'm kind of with you. I can kind of see. I generally speaking, I'm you know, agree with Kennard that my strongest sympathies lie toward in the direction of Anselm. But you know, I think about, and everybody comes to Christ in different ways. My own journey, if you want to refer to it, is that I'm coming to Christ involved examining things and figuring out, you know, the underpinnings of the Christian faith before I came to believe in it. I wanted to examine it. I wanted to look at what there was to it. I don't even know if I could explain to you that whole process at this point, you know, because it was a long time ago. But sometimes
the early disciples operated off of the evidence of an empty tomb and a resurrected Lord, that
yep.
He's resurrected. So, I mean, Thomas, who required a little bit more physical evidence, let me touch your wrists. There's...
And Thomas wasn't commended for that. In fact, quite the opposite. I think the implication of Christ's comment was not that Thomas, good boy, but actually,
yeah.
You know, blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. So... All right, that's good discussion on the first one. Anybody feel like tackling the second one?
Well, yeah. I mean, the script, you know, it comes down to that there is... Now he obviously took it to an extreme here, because Scripture, I mean, God made man and woman, and it was good. I mean, the Genesis talks about this is part of his plan. And he did make man first, and we have the Scriptures right there in blue in front of us. And it's not, I mean, in the church, I mean, it's very clear what Scripture teaches about. But that doesn't mean that the woman is inferior or not in, I mean, she's a God, she's a bearer of Christ, or God himself. She's an image bearer of Christ. Man's an image bearer of Christ, but we have different ways we're image bearer of Christ, or God. We have different roles, we have different functions, we have different, we think differently. Physically different, and but yet that we both glorify Christ. There's no we're on equal plane there. It's not a hierarchy like we must rule over us, dominate, but we have different responsibilities in the church and in the family, and because of the way we're created. And so I mean that's kind of a generic, nebulous kind of answer, but women are physically weaker. I mean, they're not as strong. The male muscle is designed differently than the female muscle. And you can say, what, you know, females have to give birth. If we had to give birth as guys, that would be... I don't know if we could handle that. So it's not, you know, it's not a cut and dry type of thing. And nor way does it diminish the role of women. The Scripture is a Scripture.
Sure.
You just can't pull it out of context and say something it doesn't say.
Paul's argumentation there, before Adam was formed first, then Eve, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. There's obviously an argument being made for why now in a post-fall world things are operating. I agree that by design there was submission even in the garden, I think demonstrated in the fact that Adam had dominion over animal kind and named them, but then also there was a leadership over woman because he had authority to name her. You were a woman because you were made out of the man. So there's that pre-fall, but post-fall it's almost like exaggerated, abused forms of it. Genesis 3, you have he will rule over you. Your desire will be for him in kind of an antagonistic way. So I do think that in terms of spiritual weakness, we have weaknesses in two different ways. We have weaknesses to abuse our tendencies, and the woman has is prone to another kind of weakness as well. Those are some of my thoughts.
Yeah, I think there are two things that complicate this kind of a question when you start comparing men and women. One is you're dealing with a whole group. So I think I could get general agreement even today that women are physically weaker than men. But even that's technically, I can find men who are weaker than certain women. How are you, first of all, you have to define weaker. What does that mean? How much weight you can lift? How far you can run? I mean, there's all kind of ways of measuring strength. But whatever you define it, you know, how much you can deadlift, okay? I know I can find tons of women who can deadlift more than some men out there. But then so you look at this thing called a bell curve, you know. You're talking about the general population and the height of that bell curve. Generally speaking, I don't think there's any question that, well, that's one thing we're getting into in letting transgenders into sports now, is that women are getting wiped out in sports because they used to have a separate category for them because they couldn't compete with men. They don't have the physical strength. So we don't have too much trouble there. And we start getting into the areas of intelligence and emotion and things like that, then it becomes very volatile. That's the other thing that makes the discussion difficult, because we have such reaction in these things, we can hardly get people to calm down enough to have a reasonable discussion about it. It's interesting. I just went out and Googled, whenever I was thinking about this question, are men's IQs higher than women's? Do that sometime. A lot of really interesting articles out there. Just talking about mental IQ, and then we get into the emotional capacity of the whole thing. So we don't have time to explore that any further. I just thought it was worth exploring a little bit, and not just so quickly being ready to stomp on Aquinas on something. I'm not saying he's right, but there may be something to what he was saying. There you go. Well, that's why I said you can always find one, but we'll get back to the bell curve. You know, I don't know. Father, we just thank you for this time of discussion and very provocative issues here, and as we continue to learn and grow, thank you for this opportunity we've had to meet this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.